In 1858, when Abraham Lincoln was running against Stephen Douglas, he was running for Senate, I believe, at the time, and was trying to set himself apart in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, very famous debates in American history. And Lincoln very famously used this passage, this idea of the House divided. The House divided against itself cannot stand. And so Lincoln was seeking to make a picture of the nation that it was all going to be either abolitionist or slave. And there was no neutral ground for the United States. Of course, he was making a stark contrast where the nation itself was much more complex, and there were many who were not for slavery and also were not for the abolitionist sort of pro-federal movement that Lincoln was going to seek to establish. So when it came to the actual United States, it was never that clear. It was never all in one camp and all in another. But when it comes to the kingdom of Christ, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is that stark of a contrast. It is all one camp or all the other. You can't have one foot in the city of destruction and one foot in the city of God. There is no neutral ground. There is no third option. There is no third city. There is no third kingdom. It is either Christ or Satan, Christ or Beelzebul. Jesus here, as he sets this very stark contrast, he's not running for office. He's not running for the office of King of the Kingdom of God. So he's actually doing you a favor by telling you this, by warning you, and here warning the Jewish people, warning the Jewish leaders that they must be with him or they are against him. He's doing you a favor by informing you, by telling you of this eternal reality that there is no neutral ground. You're either working for Christ's glory, Christ's reign, Christ's kingship, having bent the knee and kissed the Son, or you're working against his kingdom. So let's look at our passage here. This is Luke's gospel. Luke's a little bit different than the other synoptics. He arranges things differently. Matthew and Mark are probably more chronological. Luke does some things a little bit differently. So you'll find this account in both Matthew and Mark earlier in Jesus' ministry. So Luke arranges things in a very neat way. He's driving you in a certain direction. So he sort of sets it up to seem like there's the birth narrative, and then Jesus is in Galilee until he goes and begins his ministry in Judea, going through Samaria and then to Judea. And then he's ramping up the disagreement and the opposition to Jesus. And so he does things a little bit different. So Matthew and Mark, I think Matthew says that it's the Pharisees and Mark says it's the scribes. It's either that or I don't remember if I switched it. But we know that there are Jewish leaders here. So there are religious leaders here, and they have a group of people that cast out demons. Jesus here is doing something that's very common in the New Testament, but is not common in our day. I'm willing to guess that you have never had to cast demons out or had to go to a pastor to cast demons out or anything like that. You've probably not had much interaction with demons, or at least not that you know of. But in Jesus' day, it was typical. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that it's pretty common. Jesus goes, and it's pretty much as common as his healing is his casting out of demons. So, no longer a typical exercise. It was typical in Jesus' day because Jesus' day was not a typical day. God himself had become man and was dwelling among us. God himself in flesh, dwelling on the earth. So, of course, that's a different day. It's very different. So Satan is mustering all of his power. He is mustering all of his soldiers and doing his utmost to try and destroy. This is his big chance. This is his last big chance to try and thwart the kingdom of God. You saw him as he tried to tempt Jesus, as he tried to trip Jesus up and cause Jesus to sin so that he might destroy the kingdom. Satan was at war in a big way, and so all of the demons, his soldiers, were at war as well. And so you see them active. And you see that this man here, the oppression is to the point of being able to take over physical attributes. They were able to take over the bodies of these people that they were oppressing. So this man here, he's unable to speak. It's obvious. And then Jesus casts out the demon, and the man is suddenly able to speak. Rather than marveling at what is going on, rather than being joyful that demons, that evil spirits are being cast out of God's covenant people, remember, these are the Jews, this is God's covenant people, Jesus is not going out to the Gentiles. The gospel will go out to the Gentiles later, after the cross. So this is in the church that people are being oppressed by demonic powers. So Jesus cast it out, and then rather than rejoicing, there is mocking and sneering. He's casting him out by the power of Satan. Some people are seeking a sign from heaven. Do something for us, and he'll get to them later, and he'll reprimand them later in this chapter, as he speaks of the sign of Jonah. That's the only thing that will be given to these people, this rebellious generation that seeks for a sign rather than believing. But Jesus, rather than really arguing with them, points them to themselves. By whom do your sons cast them out? If I'm casting them out by Satan's power, by whom do your sons cast them out? And that comment is a biting comment. That really has some teeth to it. That hurts. And he says, let them be your judges. If I'm casting them out by Satan, who are your sons casting them out by? But then Jesus goes on from there, because he's not just going to teach them about with whose power he's doing this, but he's going to teach them about the kingdoms, the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. He doesn't deny that Satan is a king in his kingdom, that Satan is the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says. Rather, Jesus establishes it, that this is a king in his kingdom. He is the strong man. Satan is the strong man. He's called later in the New Testament the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that all people, that you, before you became a Christian, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Every man, woman, boy, girl begins in the kingdom of Satan as an ally against Christ. This is the battle that's been going on since the beginning. Satan, the serpent in the garden, taking away those who were made for the worship and fellowship with their Creator. Taking away those that God had made as the pinnacle of His creation. ones that God had made for fellowship with himself, Satan had deceived. And throughout the scripture, you read from Genesis through Revelation, and the war goes on and on. In Revelation, that serpent, the dragon, prophets call him Leviathan at times, Apollyon, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. Jesus has been teaching up to this point that he is bringing the kingdom. And then he says, if he is casting these out by the finger of God, then the kingdom is here now. He demonstrates for them, the kingdom is here, it is upon you. The king has come, and he is establishing his kingdom and binding the strong man and plundering his house. But he says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In World War II, when many nations across the world were at war in the European theater, there was one nation that especially tried to remain neutral. Switzerland. Switzerland tried to sort of just stay in. They were right there in the middle of the war. They had Nazis on one side, the Allies on the other, and both sides wanted to gain Switzerland. They wanted to invade Switzerland. They wanted to do something with Switzerland, but Switzerland was amazingly able to, through their strength of arms, through diplomacy, they were able to maintain a neutral state. And they would, if an American plane flew over, they'd shoot that down. If a Nazi plane flew over, they'd shoot that down. So they were able to maintain this throughout the wars. It was an amazing feat, really. But in this spiritual warfare, there is no Switzerland. Jesus doesn't allow it. Jesus says, you are either with him or you are against him. He is either your king or you are fighting him as the enemy. Where do you stand? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus as king? Not just as savior. We like to talk about him as our savior, but what about as the king? Are you fighting for his kingdom? Are you with him or are you against him? You see, the Pharisees here seem to think that they have the option of being both against Jesus and against Satan. Isn't that what they're trying to do? Because they're casting out demons. Jesus says they themselves have people that are what might be called exorcists. They have people that are casting out demons. They're working, they believe, against Satan. But they also are against Christ. They are very obviously against Jesus. That's where this sort of odd little story about the clean swept house comes into play. You ever read that and thought it's kind of odd? And just sort of thrown in there is this thing about the demon being cast out, and then the house is all neat and tidy, and the demon goes out and wanders out in the wilderness, and then he comes back with seven buddies, and they fill the house, and it's worse. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, I believe what Jesus is doing is teaching them a lesson. He's teaching them that there is no neutral ground. Because they are casting out demons. They may even be casting out demons in the name of the one true God. But they are not fighting for Christ. They're fighting against him. So what are they saving these people from? What are they saving them to? They're emptying out the demons. But But what are they replacing it with? Jesus casts out demons by the finger of God, and he brings them into the kingdom. He gives them himself as the king. He brings them in as subjects, as citizens of his country. But what are the Pharisees doing? They have an external religion. And they're externally following Scripture. They're externally worshiping God in using the Old Testament Scriptures. They're doing this externally, but internally they are against Christ. And thus, if they are internally against Christ, they are internally against the one true God. They have a show of religion, but they are working against the kingdom of Christ. And so when they cast out demons, what does it do but prepare hard hearts ready to be used in Satan's service? External religion isn't enough. It isn't enough just to show up to church, to be baptized, to take sacraments. The Jews were able to do all of the external things that looked like they were in the kingdom of God. Even able to cast out demons. Yet their hearts were against Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus speaking here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is entirely possible to have an external show of religion and to be set against Christ. You must, from the heart, put your faith in Christ. You must be his subject. You must be his. It's interesting, this picture is, as he uses the term finger of God, I believe it's from the book of Exodus, where Moses is going up against the Egyptian magicians, Janus and Jambres. And they realize, as they have been imitating the works that Moses does, Moses would turn the Nile into blood, and then the magicians would turn the Nile into blood. He turned his staff into a snake. They turned their staffs into a snake. And so they're doing very similar things, maybe identical things, with very different purposes. And so when Jesus says, if I do this by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come, he puts him in the place of Moses and the Pharisees in the place of the Egyptian magicians, who are doing similar works for different purposes. These men are against Christ. You see, you cannot remain an empty house. You cannot remain Switzerland. You can't be neutral. You must be for Christ. Because if you're not for him, you are against him. This kingdom is a current, in Jesus' day, a current and growing reality. As the preaching of the kingdom was coming and growing, Jesus, just a little bit before, had sent out the 72. He had sent out the 12 first and then the 72. And as he sent out the 72, he Jesus says that when they came back, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was being defeated through the preaching of the gospel. Of course, the final victory, the crushing blow to Satan, was at the cross itself, when Jesus defeated death, when Satan was unable to thwart the coming of the kingdom. Satan was trying to prevent the establishment of the kingdom, trying to prevent the citizens from being brought in. But what did Jesus do? He continually weakened Satan until finally he crushed his head at the cross and bound him. And what was he doing it for? Why did he bind the strong man? This picture of Satan as a strong man in his palace, in his castle. No one was able to break in and take the treasures out. But Jesus comes and he says, I'm binding the strong man, plundering his house. And what is it that Jesus came for? What was the treasure? It was you. Jesus came to free his people from the blindness caused by Satan, from their citizenship in the kingdom of this world. His love for his people is great. You see that throughout the scripture. I've been impressed with the prophet Zechariah, where he speaks of God's judgment that rightfully came, God's promised judgment that rightfully came upon Israel. They had rebelled. They continually rebelled against him, and they deserved the punishment, and God had to fulfill his word that he had spoken to them through Moses, that he would punish. But he never forgot his love. And you see there in the book of Zechariah the tenderness of God towards Israel, towards his people, towards his covenant people. And he's coming for them. And he's making his promises, promises of the branch that would come, the one who would come to save, because his love for his people was still there. And so then the Father, in his love for you, for the covenant people, for the elect, because of his love, he sends Christ. Christ then giving himself, battling Satan, fighting Satan, overcoming the temptations, everything that could be thrown against him. And you see him there, as we read in Matthew 26, the pain of Gethsemane, as he was fully aware of what was coming upon him, as he realized the weight of the sins, your sins, that were being brought upon him, that he would bear on the cross. And he did this to bring you out of the strong man's house as his treasures. As Zechariah says, as jewels for his crown. This is who you are before Christ, before God, if you are in Christ. You're his treasure, his loved ones, the ones for whom he would give his life. If you are not Christ's, then you're an enemy. Then you are against him. Those who are set against him will be destroyed. Just go and read the book of Revelation. You don't have to understand the entire book of Revelation and all the imagery to see, get the big picture there. Jesus wins, and all the enemies will be crushed. Everyone who is allied with Satan, with the serpent, the dragon, will be crushed. They will receive judgment. They will all go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is no winning in the war against Christ. Search your hearts. Do you serve Christ as King? Are you for Him? Are you gathering with Him? Are you against Him? Are you scattering? There's an added benefit here that comes with Jesus binding the strong man for the church. If you've ever wondered why there's not greater persecution, if this battle is so strong and raging and there are only two sides, then how can you have unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving family members, live in an unbelieving nation without severe persecution? You hear Jesus talking of the hatred that they have for Him and the hatred that they will have for you. So how is it possible that you can have unbelieving friends who are kind to you? It's because Jesus bound the strong man. Satan is not as strong as he could be. He is unable to rally his troops. Jesus defends his church. He's the good shepherd who defends his sheep. Like David, who disarmed Goliath and took his armor in which he trusted, Jesus has disarmed the strong man and took away his armor in which he trusted so that the church, the gospel, you might flourish. Do you treasure this? Do you actually think that we can live in this country in some semblance of peace because of legislation? Do you think that we can go to politicians and in them find hope for peace? We have peace because Jesus bound the strong man, because Jesus is the one who cares for us, for his people, who protects the church, who defends the church. The Holy Spirit who spreads the gospel. You have peace. You have health because God's care for you. Do you see the love that's there? The care that Jesus has for his own? Jesus gave himself for you. Gave himself that you might live, that you who were enemies, citizens of the city of destruction, that you might live. And as we come now to this table, look at what he's done. What did he do for you? What are we remembering here? His sacrifice. His blood shed for you. His body given for you. This is what he had to do to bring you out of the strong man's house. He had to go to the cross. His blood had to be drained. His life drained away. He had to go to the grave. He had to defeat Satan and rise again. This is what Jesus did so that you might be saved from the city of destruction, so that you might be plucked out of the strong man's house, because he set his love on you. So as we come to this table, look at the privilege. Look at the wonder of this table. Look at the wonder of the Savior who loved you, who fought for you, who died for you, gave himself so that you might live. And so rejoice. Rejoice in this table. Rejoice in this remembrance. Rejoice in this communion. Come to Christ. Feed on the bread of life. Drink the living water. Come to Christ and live. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a marvel it is as we look at what Christ our Savior did in giving himself for us, sinners, unworthy of your love, citizens of the city of destruction, willing citizens of the city of destruction. Oh God, we give you thanks that Jesus gave himself that we might be saved, that we might be brought into your kingdom. We ask that if there are any here still in the city of destruction, still allied with Satan, we pray that you would work in them by your Spirit, that you might bring them to Christ, that they might bend the knee, that they might kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. O Lord, and establish the kingdom of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.